Beginning last week, we started looking at those six commitments that build and come out of the six attitudes we saw in chapters 1 through 3. And we said Paul's concern, which is expressed in 4:1, is that we would walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We also saw in 5:2, where we ended up last week, that he defines that or focuses that as be imitators of God as dearly beloved children and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And if you haven't seen it yet, you will by the time we're done in the next week, that the actions, the main actions that Paul is looking for when he says walk in love, and it's sacrificial love, and it's love where we give ourselves up for each other. And that'll be evident in what we talk about as well this morning. For the first half, I want to look at the first 20 verses, well, verses 3 to 20 of chapter 5 under the title of A Commitment to Purposeful Holiness. Let me read that passage as we start. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which is out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. So you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, the idea is we takeaway is that we give ourselves up for each other. And we saw last week that that involves initially a commitment to a unity in the church that optimizes our ability to grow. As we walk, as we live out of grace, as we work out of our gifted ministries, and as we give ourselves up to build each other in love. We also looked at the importance of daily renewal. How we each day we get up and we make a decision to put off that old self that is corrupt through deceitful desires and put on a new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we talked about how that involves putting away all that is not part of that new self and putting in place everything that is. Having looked at those two commitments, Paul then realizes that they can't happen if there's besetting sin in our lives. To do that, we have to live holy. So in 3 to verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul calls us to what I've defined as a purposeful holiness. And the goal is to set us free to fulfill those six commitments that make for a worthy walk. Now, purposeful holiness requires two complementary focuses. And remember, we talked about in the first half, we reframe our identity as blessed in Christ from an orphan to adopted. And here we refocus our efforts in terms of these six commitments. And so there's a focus here on vigilance and diligence. Now we'll start with vigilance. The first 3 to 14 talk about vigilance. And Paul begins by mentioning three sinful behaviors: sexual immorality, all impurity, and covetousness. He starts here with sexual immorality for two reasons. First, sexual immorality was rampant in the Greco-Roman world, which Paul planted his churches. You can see that if you read 1 Corinthians and recognize that Corinth, like many other cities back then, were just full of sexual morality. Unfortunately, that is perhaps equally or more true today. Let me share some statistics with you, and they're staggering. Affairs are all too common. We live in a hookup culture, and pornography is everywhere. When I first read these statistics, I didn't believe them, but I've since checked, and they are true. 68% of men view pornography on a regular basis. 56% of all divorces have an involvement with one partner obsessively interested in pornography. 50% of pastors view pornography regularly. Not in this church, but elsewhere. Women, 30% of women are involved in pornography. Sexual immorality was a huge problem in Paul's day, and it's an even bigger problem today. We live, as Paul describes in this chapter, in a culture of unfruitful deeds of darkness and shameful things done in secret. Secondly, sexual immorality is a grievous sin. It enslaves those who engage in it, it destroys families, it defeats Christians, and it weakens the church. Very simply, Paul's going here because it prevents us from walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We cannot fulfill our calling and be involved with besetting sin in our lives. So what's Paul's counsel regarding such sins? He simply says, they must not even be named among you as is proper for saints. And then he goes on and adds, filthiness, foolish talk, and immorality. The foolish talk and crude joking. He doesn't want us just to reject these immoral practices. He doesn't even want us to talk about them. Because Paul knows that immoral practice begins by talking about it. And when you talk about it, you're thinking about it. And from my work with sexual addiction, it's very clear to me that acting out in sexual immoral ways begins in your thinking. You entertain those thoughts in your imagination, and it's not that big a step from there to actually acting on those thoughts. Mentions coarse joking here. Here's something that God considers sacred is cheapened. Make something beautiful ugly, something precious cheap, and something sacred profane. And such thinking makes acting on them easy because if it's cheap, if it's ugly, if it's profane, it's no big deal. Paul repeats his counsel, such talk is out of place, has no place at all in the mind or on the lips of Christians. He goes on in verse 5 to repeat this warning. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Such behavior is totally antithetical to being a Christian. Those who are immoral, the text says, have no inheritance. They cut them off from God's blessing. You can't have this a besetting sin in your life and expect to be blessed by God. It's even a stronger warning in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We deceive ourselves when we think that sexual immorality is not a big deal. I've seen this line of thought in some men I've worked with, Christian men. And it kind of goes like this. It's kind of based on an attitude that I can continue in sinful behavior and still be okay with God. He understands my struggles, and he forgives me. I may have lost the battle today, but I haven't stopped fighting the war, and God has compassion on me. And that is all true. However, such thinking can simply be a rationalization for ongoing disobedience. And Paul's simply saying here, we deceive ourselves when we say that sexual sin is no big deal because God considers it a very big deal. Like, I think what Paul's saying here, I can sum up in one word. God is pleased when we win a battle and keep fighting. But what he wants is for us to win the war and not have to battle anymore. In the work I've done with men with sexual addiction, I have seen that happen, where they got to the place where they win the war. And it's no longer a besetting sin in their lives. To do this requires a commitment to vigilance. I'll give sin no place in my life. Would have viewed sexual sin with holy horror. It must not even be named among you. It's totally out of place for Christians. It cuts us off from the life of God and his blessing, and that's why it requires constant vigilance. What I've seen is the more vigilant we are in rejecting even the thoughts of immoral behavior, the less we entertain those thoughts, the weaker those lustful neural pathways in our brain become. And because our brains are neuroplastic, those old secret sinful pathways, neural pathways in our brain will eventually erase. And I've seen that happen as well with men I've worked with. He adds an additional warning in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, the sons of disobedience. Watch out who you associate with. Don't join in with those who talk and practice immorality. They will influence you away from God. Be vigilant about the media you expose yourself to. Is it edifying or will it corrupt you? Now, that's the bad news. Here's the good news. We can be vigilant and do all that it demands, as verse 8 affirms. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, light in the Lord, we've come out of darkness because, as the text later says, as I just read, Christ's light shines on us. In the light of Christ's illumination, we see and recognize the consequences, the deadly consequences of sinful behavior. What Paul calls here the unfruitful deeds of darkness, shameful practices. We reject them. His light exposes how deadly these practices are. Now, why would we ever go back to them, go back to the darkness when we're now in the light? In Christ's light, we now can discern, on the other hand, what pleases the Lord, what is good, right, and true, what doesn't please him as well. My experience has been, with the men I work with, once you start walking in the warmth of Christ's life, who would ever want to go back to the darkness? We come into the warmth of his light, and it so blesses us, we want to please him. And his pleasure motivates us with our diligence. We reject the text or anything that might displease him. We then go on and discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we do it. This brings us to diligence in verses 15 to 17. Paul goes on and writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Look carefully is another phrase for diligence. So we focus our efforts not on sinful behavior, but on pleasing the Lord, walking wisely, making the best use of the time we have, understanding what the will of the Lord is. What fills our minds is not immoral thoughts and desires. What fills our mind is an overwhelming desire to please the Lord, to use the time we have to serve Him and His people. These efforts give us confidence that we will make the best use of the time we have, pleasing God, understanding His will, and then, as the text goes on and says, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, what a contrast there is here between the fruitless works of darkness mentioned in verse 11. As we've seen earlier, we can be continually renewed in the spirit, in our minds, putting on that new self that's created after God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a growth to become like Jesus dynamic here. Those in darkness are stuck in a never-ending cycle of corruption and deceitful deeds and desires. They're stuck. They can't be anything else but that. Robert Schuller made a wonderful comment on temptation several years ago, or more than several years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "The best way to avoid temptation is to be so caught up in the work of the Lord you have no time to do it. You're so focused on pleasing God, doing His will, that sin is not even on your radar." And this text goes on, that is an either-or proposition. You can't own a sinful practice and be who God knows you can be and is trying to make you to become, wants you to become. Clear in verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Two options. Either the Spirit of God controls your life or something else does. And the whole analogy here of getting drunk is when you're drunk, the alcohol is controlling you, or anything else that's controlling you that's not the Spirit of God. Either you're under the control of the Holy Spirit or you're under the control of something else. Only one force can be in control of your life at any given time. This became very clear to me in one of the most decisive moments in my spiritual growth as a young Christian. In January of 71, I won Uncle Sam's Jungle Paradise sweepstakes and was sent to Vietnam. When I arrived there, I thought I'd spend a year playing hide-and-seek in the jungle as an infantryman, but within 12 hours of joining the 101st Airborne Division, I was a chaplain's assistant and spent a whole year doing ministry. That year was probably one of the greatest times of growth as a young Christian. I spent a lot of time, because I had the freedom to do that, a lot of time in the Scriptures. And as I was going on, I became to realize there was a life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit beyond anything I'd ever yet experienced in my young life. Now, I was studying at that time what's called a prayer of faith. A prayer of faith is a prayer where you know that what you're asking is absolutely according to the will of God, so the answer is always yes. And I knew asking to be filled with the Spirit was absolutely according to His will. If I asked Him to do it, He'd do it. So I prayed one night and waited for the heavens to open and angels to sing, and nothing happened. Kept on studying the Scriptures. About 2 weeks later, I'm in Hebrews 12:1, which says, "Let us throw up everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, believe it or not, when I was younger, I was skinny and fast. Ran track in school. So I understood what Paul was saying. In a race, you strip down to the barest essentials. You don't carry any extra weight. Nothing that would weigh you down or slow you down. And as I read that verse, Jesus spoke to me and said, "Brent, I would love to fill you with my spirit, but I look at your life and it's so full of you and the world, there's no place to put them. Now you got to choose me and the spirit or the world. You can't have both. And in faith, I said, Lord, I choose you. Within a couple of weeks, I realized he was calling me into full-time ministry. It's an either-or proposition. So we walk carefully, the text says. We focus on our efforts, not on satisfying the flesh by being filled with the Spirit. Diligence, obedience makes room for the Spirit in our lives. Now there's two outcomes to these verses. Under the wrath of God, ashamed, guilty, or being raised up in the joy of the Lord in an outburst of fervent worship. The text says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we express such a heartfelt joy. We're so thankful we're no longer in the darkness, but in the light of the Lord. The purpose of holy living is this. Any and every hindrance to our joy in Jesus is removed by our vigilance. Our diligent seeking after him fills us with his Spirit, as we said earlier in 3:19, filled with the surpassing love of Christ, the fullness of God. In this passage, Paul emphasizes the importance of holy living because it allows us to please God and to do his will in the fullness of his Spirit, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Any questions on the first half? One of the values of working through an entire book of Scripture is you get to passages you'd rather not look at. And I must confess, the first part of this about sexual morality is not a passage I want to look at too often. But you have to do it when you're going through a whole book. The second half kind of builds on this as well. It's a commitment to holy reverence in Ephesians 21 to 6, 9. Now notice, the first word I'm going to use is submitting. And it's in the chain of this worship I just talked about. And it's one of the outworkings of being filled with the Spirit. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing with water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife and as himself, and let's see that the wife respects her husband. It's a text that's been debated in the scripture, in the church for decades, if not centuries. And I've spoken on it before, I've studied it. And I gained an insight as I worked on it over the last few months that I never saw before. And it's the controlling concept that just flows through the entire passage and I think makes a lot of sense out of what Paul's saying. His command has been to walk in Christ-like sacrificial love. We saw that in 5:2. And from here on through 6:9, Paul applies that to specific relationships. Husband and wife, child and parent, worker and employer. Each of these relationships are controlled by the initial statement in 5:21, which is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When we discern what is pleasing to God, 5:10, when we understand what the will of God is, 5:17, we will in all our relationships, as 5:2 says, give ourselves up for each other. And that's essentially what submitting looks like. And the crucial concept in all of these relationships is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Reverence is the key concept that flows through the entire passage. Reverence in the New Testament has several meanings. First, it is a recognition of the worth and value of the person to which we submit. We revere Jesus, and in doing so, we acknowledge his position and his authority. He is God, we're not. So in practice, we act in such a way that what is important to him is important to us. One of the most significant and powerful ways we revere someone or tell them we value them is what's important to them is equally important to us. And that is a task I've struggled with as a husband, of equally valuing what my wife values, because my values are slightly different. We had a conversation about that on the way to church this morning. Going back to the prior chapter, she spoke the truth in love. We revere Jesus when we do what pleases him. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ pleases him. Secondly, it is a reverent act where we recognize the great importance of the actions we're asked to take. And that importance is determined by the one to whom we give reverence. If Jesus values submitting to one another, then we're to equally value submitting to one another. If he values us so much that he was willing to die for us so we could be in a life-giving relationship with him, we cannot value each other any less than he does. And mutual submission is a clear expression of how much we value each other. Now, Paul goes on to apply this in all the relationships mentioned here. Husband and wife, child and parent, worker and employee. So what does submission mean? Got a real simple definition. Submission is a voluntary yielding in love, recognizing the worth and value of the other person. It's another way of saying we give ourselves up for each other. We put their needs before ours. We do so in order, as this text goes on to say, to bring out the very best in them. We always act in a way that promotes their long-term best interest. This is clear in Paul's description of a relationship of a husband and a wife. Now, the key comparison Paul has here is between a husband and wife's relationship as it mirrors the relationship Christ has with his church. And Christ's relationship with his church contains several aspects. Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, his body. In the most significant sense, that means he is responsible for the welfare of his church. Also in verse 23, and is himself its Savior. Christ fulfills that responsibility by his atoning death on the cross, by which we have a personal relationship with him. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In love, he voluntarily yielded his rights as God and submitted to death on a cross, all out of love. He gave himself up for us. That word shows up here again. It must be important. Paul uses it many times. Verse 26 and 27, he submitted to that death so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's goal in his submission to us, in his giving himself up in love, even death on a cross, was the perfection of his church. His church, us becoming all that he redeemed us to become. Does that give you a sense of how much he values each of us? So much so that he put our welfare before his. This is clearly echoed in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which reads, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I love the phrase there, not used for his own advantage. Other texts versions say grasp. This is also a very clear meaning of what that verse means. It simply means everything Christ did in giving himself up for us was for our advantage, not his. He didn't need that cross. We desperately did. Now, in the preceding verse, Philippians 2:4, we're told to have the same mindset as Christ. By applying Christ's submission and love for his church to a husband and wife relationship, it tells us that we are to equally value each other, and our involvement with our spouse is for their advantage, not ours. Works pretty well when she's doing the same thing towards me. So study this passage, and if anyone would like to see it, I have a wonderful 4-page exposition of this passage from John Stott in his commentary on Ephesians, where he wonderfully discusses the whole meaning of submission and headship. But he makes a very clear point at the end. He says, really hard to distinguish the difference between love and submission. They're both what? A voluntary giving up of yourself to the other person out of love. A husband does that when he loves his wife. A wife does that, to use the language in this text, when she submits to her husband. It's putting the other person first. We're to treat each other throughout this whole passage with a holy reverence. The person we interact with, the person that God has brought into our life as our spouse, is someone created, as we saw in 2:10, by a divine artist and is a masterpiece of God's creation. In other words, if God brought you together as husband and wife, your wife or husband is exactly who you need. By the way, guys, there's one way to know that God gave you the right woman. Two things are true. One, she totally believes in you. Secondly, she's not overly impressed by you. I am married to that woman. This is someone Jesus redeemed at infinite cost. Someone, as Malachi 3:17 says, is his treasured possession. We're with someone who, in time, in eternity, will look just like Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses I've discovered in the Psalms recently, Psalm 17:15, where David writes, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. See the two things David's saying there? After I die, I'll see Jesus face to face. He's going to look at me and go see himself. That's amazing. It's a tremendous verse in the Old Testament. You know, it's a sacred experience to be in the presence of someone so valued by God. Never more relevant than in a marriage relationship. What God considers of high value, a person God considers of high value, we should never treat in any way that devalues them. We love and submit in order to bring out God's very best in them so they can become all that God created and redeemed them to be. And after Jesus, no one can more positively influence us than our spouse. I've said for years, out of my own experience, one of the most life-changing, redemptive forces in the universe for a man is a godly wife. How many of you guys are better men because you're married to your wife? You better put up your hands, guys, every one of you. It's true. You know why that is? She has a higher standard for the marriage than we do. It used to drive me nuts. I can never satisfy her. She's always wanting more. Why'd you do it, though, Lord? And he said, you need her to be that. And I've seen it's a gift. I will settle for less in my marriage than she will. And because she won't, I'm a better man and we have a better marriage. God designed it that way. Gals, pat yourself on the back. You're a gift to us, believe me. There's a holy reverence in a marriage relationship because of the great stakes involved. Christ, this text says, gave himself to his church so the church could become all that he wants it to be. Fully radiant and beautiful, as it's described to as a beautiful bride. freed up from all the destructive drives that prevent us from growing. A self-giving love to our spouse helps him or her frees them up, used by the Spirit of God to become all that God created each of them to be. And after Jesus, no one can positively influence better than our spouse, because the benefits are so great, the stakes are equally great. When our marriages flourish, our communities flourish. Years ago in the 90s at a Promise Keepers rally, Tony Evans made a wonderful comment. He said, "You fix the marriage, you fix the family. You fix the family, you fix the street. You fix the street, you fix the township. You fix the township, you fix the city. You fix the city, you fix the state. You fix the state, you fix the nation. You fix the nation, you fix the world." The individual fabric there, each of us is a thread in the fabric God's weaving. And we're critically important, never more so than in our marriages. When our marriages flourish, our communities flourish. To live together and build a family is a sacred trust. In doing so, we stand on holy ground. Guys, when you don't give your family the priority it needs because you're caught up in other things, you're devaluing something God highly values. Paul then naturally moves on to the parent-child relationship. The command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ applies to children's view of their parents and parents' view of their children. Again, we relate with a holy reverence because of the worth and value of the persons involved and because of the great stakes involved. Text says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may live and long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Children, in reverence, submit to the leadership of their parents because of the parents' position and the responsibility, the great responsibility they have in raising children. It's a great challenge to raise children. There's a sign in our study Carol and I got years ago. It says, "On teaching children, it is the ongoing task of every generation to civilize the barbarian horde that is continually invading from below." How many of you know what I'm talking about? I love that sign. Some reason I saw it at a craft show and had to buy it. Children honor their parents. When they honor their parents, it gives them the highest probability of their lives going well for them. And they need to understand, kids need to understand as best they can, the position and responsibility God gives parents. Our parenting determines how well our kids turn out for the most part. Text here says, "We are not to provoke our children to anger. On the contrary, to raise them with all the instruction and modeling we get from God." Now, provoking them from anger happens when we do anything that comes across that we're devaluing our children. The way we value them is by listening to them and validating their concerns, even if they're childish. They may not be a big deal to us, they're a big deal to them. We devalue our kids when we see them as bad kids, not kids having a bad day. I'm going to do a little commercial here. Probably the best book on parenting I've ever run across is by Ross Campbell. It's called How to Really Parent Your Children. And it's a summation of a whole lifetime of working in this area. He's a Christian psychiatrist. The basic message in that book is discern the legitimate need underneath your children's behavior. And by the way, misbehavior is the native tongue of children. Figure out the need is, meet the need, you change the behavior. It also involves discerning between what is defiance and disobedience and what's kids just being kids. Valuing them allows them to be kids. To follow up from my story last week, when we need to correct our kids, we do so assertively, but at times we do so with tears in our eyes. The key insight here is that we revere our children because God reveres them. They are equally sacred persons in God's eyes, and we relate them in a way that always communicates how highly we value them. One of the principles I work with is when someone is valued, they cooperate. And what would you rather have with your kids? Reluctant, resentful obedience or cooperation? Value them and they will cooperate. Also goes on, I got ahead of myself here, forgive me. All caught up in my text, I forgot to turn my slide. Likewise, employees and employers are to revere each other in 5-9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same thing to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Workers and employers are to equally value each other, revere each other. The text here says that workers should value their work as a sacred trust. The key phrase is rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not men. In that sense, there's no difference between secular and sacred jobs. All jobs are sacred. Whether you're a financial planner or a plumber or a salesman, your work is just as much a sacred calling as any guy who's called the pastor. Again, the controlling factor here is no matter what we do, we're working to serve the Lord. All gifts and abilities come from him. Now, we submit to the leadership of our employers, given the great responsibility they have. Their job is to make the company succeed. And one of the unavoidable challenges they have is to be able to meet their payroll every month. Isn't that true? My dad owned an insurance agency, and I've seen many months we agonized over would he have enough cash flow to pay his employees. It's a huge responsibility. And we, as employees, are to honor those who are committed to the country succeed, and it works this way. The employer takes care of his employees, and the employees make the company succeed. And so employers are to value their employees. They value their workers because God values them. They value their gifts and abilities. And the text says here, you don't do it through threats, but rather you do it through affirmation. All of us, as employers or employees, we give ourselves up so the company succeeds. So as family members, husbands and wives, children, brothers and sisters in Christ and the church, in our vocations, we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, which means we give every person we're with or every situation we're in the value it deserves, the value that God has for it. To do so is to give ourselves up in an attitude of holy reverence because the Lord so reveres us. My friends, only a called out person can do that. Because they can get out of themselves, because they've been set free from all that drives them to get all caught up in themselves to make their lives work in ways they don't often make work. A called out person can refocus his efforts from his own drives to on the other persons in his life, valuing them, and thereby walking in love worthy of the calling to which they've been called. Any questions? Let's pray. Lord, you've put two things before us this morning, the need to live a life free from besetting sin. And Lord, one of the sins we involved in, beyond the sexual immorality we talked about, is everything we do that devalues the people in our lives. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for that. We ask in the light of what your word has said this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to respond and wills to act in ways that communicate appropriate value to the other people in our lives, especially our wives and our children and husbands. So Lord, we just ask your blessing on us as we go to through our week, some home, some to the worship service. We thank you, Lord, that we can give ourselves up for each other because you've given yourself up for us. And Lord, we revere you and honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen.